If we can, we're going to open up and continue on in some things that we have been looking at for many weeks now, kind of on the afternoon service in a series that we've been doing called Working Hard or Hardly Working. And we have gone through many different things, too much to try to recap. I will recap immediately what we did last Sunday and then hopefully bring into the message and try to get through this morning. As we have gone through looking at what it means as far as working hard or hardly working, we coined that phrase or we captured that phrase to kind of epitomize what we were talking about because I at least, and I think others too, notice a trend among the churches as we kind of have gotten older as churches of getting very, very lazy. In fact, I think that it wasn't a new thing this modern age. I think it's been going on for a long time, all the way back to Revelations with the church at Laodicea. There was this inherent, you know, this inherent kind of, actually all the churches in Revelations, this inherent kind of idea that if we just have doctrine, if we just have right doctrine, right theology, and we show up on Sunday, we're accomplishing the mission God has for us here now, today, being born again children of God. And that's not the case. As we looked at many, many times over many, many weeks, the different aspects of belief and following after God and applying this, and now we have gotten to the portion where we're talking about good works, and we talked about what good works are, and to re-emphasize that definition, the best definition that I have ever really heard about that, because everybody wants to know, well, what are good works? What should I do? Anything that is done in and of and through faith is a good work, okay? Anything that is done in and of and through faith, what we are using the faith God has put in us, He gave us that, He born us again, made us, as Ephesians 2 says, to be His workmanship, His creation. He recreated us, and He recreated us for one purpose, as He states there in Ephesians, which was that we should do good works, that we were here to work for Him, that He before ordained that we should do them, okay? So that's what Ephesians tells us. We weren't born again just for whatever reason we can conjure. We were born again for that purpose, the purpose of glorifying God by doing good works. Not working ourselves in our heaven, but working ourselves through to heaven, okay, if that makes sense. We're not working ourselves to get into heaven, but we're working till we get to heaven. How about that? So that's kind of what we've been kind of fleshing out with all this. And in this section, we have talked about good works, and we've talked about doing good works and what that means. We talked a little bit last time, and I used the verse from James, chapter 1 and chapter 2, in particular chapter 2, where he says, faith without works is dead, being alone. And we talked about it is not just, there is no such thing, and there should be no such thing for a child of God to just sit back and say, well, I've got faith, I've been born again, I don't have anything else to do, okay? He tells us there that faith without works is dead, pointless, meaningless. It has no impact, it has no function. It was never meant to be alone. It was never, God never gave it to us to not be accompanied by good works. He gave it to us so that we may do good works. That was the whole point, okay? That we can have knowledge of Him, that by faith it would be impossible if we didn't have faith to please Him, that we please Him, not by just having faith, but by exercising and using that faith in good works, that without it, it's dead. It's nothing. It is meaningless. And as we looked at in John chapter 15 as being kind of our constant circling, as you could say, your circling vulture, that verse that is just constantly there, circling around, just reminding us of the danger ahead. God tells us in John chapter 15, and Christ tells us actually in John chapter 15, that we are part of the vine. If we abide in the vine, Christ being that vine, God being the vine, if we're abiding in Him, then we can do all things. We can work all things. We can serve Him acceptably. We can please Him through faith, as long as we are continuing to pursue and follow after Jesus Christ. However, if we decide that we are just going to be lazy and we don't want to follow anymore and we don't want to do good works anymore, He says, if you're not producing fruit, you're worthless to Me, being connected to the vine and just sucking the nutrients that the other parts of the vine could use. And a very beautiful kind of picture I get of this, and something that, you know, we had a little foray last year, me and my family, of trying to grow some vegetables in our little, you know, corner plot, and we just thought we were little green thumbs, and in typical True fashion, nearly everything we touch dies, and so this was no exception, but somehow, miraculously, by the grace of God, it survived. We got these pumpkin seeds from preschool, and watermelon seeds from preschool, and we planted the watermelon seeds in the house, and they grew into little sprouts, and we took them outside, and we transplanted them, and they grew into this vine, and we've got this vine, and we'd always get these little watermelons grow into little, like, watermelon grapefruit, and then they never got any further than that, and then they just die and rot in true fashion. However, when I'm talking to my papa, who is a longtime farmer, he talked about the fact that you have to trim off excess vines so that all the nutrients are going to that one watermelon to make it grow into a big one, okay? So if you've got 50 bajillion vines growing out here that aren't growing anything, they are sucking nutrients away from that one watermelon, and the poor thing just, there's not enough to go around. So what do? You trim off the side vines. You let there be one devoted vine to that watermelon so it can grow, and he talked about when he grew pumpkins, it was the same way. And when he grew the prize-winning pumpkin, it was the same way. You cut off everything else and let that one pumpkin suck up all the nutrients. Well, in the vineyard of God, and with the vine that we are attached to, all the little vines coming off here who are sucking nutrients but producing no fruit, God says, I'm going to cut you off, I'm going to throw you away, and men are going to gather you up and throw you into the fire. All right, everybody glad you came this morning? He said it, not me. Now again, we talked about that. That's not talking about eternal hell, because I've never seen anywhere in the Bible where God says I use men to gather other people up and throw them in hell. Never seen that, okay? But in this world, God, if you're not producing fruit and you decide you just want to be a leech on the vine and not serve God and not do good works and not follow after him, but still kind of get some blessings, I want God to still take care of me, I want God to still help me out, but I'm not really interested in doing anything for him, God says, well, I prune back fruit so they'll produce more fruit, and if I come to you and you don't continue to produce fruit and produce for me and serve me and honor me and work for me, he says, I'll be happy to cut you off and let men just have you and do whatever they want to with you. So we're here to do good works. We're not here just to sit on the bench. We're not here to ride it out. We're not here to rock in the cradle of grace. We're here to work. And so this is something to start as we kind of went through all that. We talked a little bit about individuals last week and kind of very, very quickly ran through them. But talking about three different aspects, I think this plays out, and three different aspects I wanted to highlight so that we could kind of elaborate on what this actually means. What is the application? Do good works. Yes, but what does that mean? Okay. And so in talking about individuals, we talked about how individuals can make up both individuals as a married couple and individuals as a single couple. Okay. A single couple. Individuals as a married couple and individuals as singles, and what their purpose is in that. We talked about how that works, where they're at, what they're to be doing. We threw out some very quick examples of things like giving to organizations, donating your time, that we are here to serve. And there's plenty of avenues, plenty of places, plenty of ways to do that. But before we jump into that again and kind of recap, I want to look at something real quick in Matthew chapter 25. To kind of emphasize for us just a little bit of what God looks at as far as with our good works. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, we know this section because this is the section that talks all about the second coming of Christ and lots of other things. But you get to the very end and you got the great white throne and you've got the separating of the goats and the sheep. And starting in verse 31, you've got this story or this telling of what God Christ is telling us about the end time. And it says, when the Son of Man, verse 31, Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then shall the righteous, those sheep that he separated, answer him and say, Lord, When did we see you hungry and fed you? Or when were you thirsty and we gave you drink? Or when were you a stranger and we clothed thee? When were you a stranger took thee in? When were you a naked and we clothed thee? And when were you sick and we in prison and we came to you? And the king answers them and says, I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then he turns to the others, the goats, those on his left hand, and he says, get away from me, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devils and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. And he went through all this again, and they answered him and said, but when did we not do these things? When did we not see thee? When did we not come to thee? And he says, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, this is Christ talking about the end judgment, okay? The separation, the division, who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. Now, we are not going to get into predestination, election, all that good, you know, soteriology and eschatology and yada, yada, yada. Not going to get into that this morning. What we are, I want you to notice something. In this judgment, what did he call out? What did he look at? What did he bring forward as being the marks of his righteous sheep who were inheriting eternal salvation? What they did for others. Now, we know all about predestination and election, and we know all about Christ's and sacrifice. We know all about God's choice before the foundation of the world. He said this place had been prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Okay, so all these things we know. But we also know that when Christ is standing before, sitting on his throne and looking at his people, he is telling them, the marks that I see in you is that you were caring for me, the least of my brethren, when you were in the world. You were loving them, you were giving them food, you were clothing them, you were taking care of them, you were visiting them, you had concerns for them. And the contrary wise to all those who weren't his sheep. I think it's really, really important if Christ makes it that important. He did not say anywhere in here, come and take the kingdom that you have earned by what you've done in taking care of my people. He didn't say, come and take your mansion or your bigger mansion because you worked harder than somebody else, or get your extra crown because you did more than somebody else. He didn't say, you're coming in here because you did these things. He didn't say that this is how you got here, okay? What he is marking out for these people, though, is he is giving us a picture of what his sheep look like and what his sheep don't look like. And his sheep look like people who are caring and loving of other people. That is what his sheep look like. He did not go through and say, blessed are you, and come and inherit the eternal life that you have been set out before the foundation of the world, because when you were asked a question about predestination, you gave them the right answer. When you were asked a deep theological principle, you were able to correct error. He didn't say that. And you say, oh, but aren't those things important? Of course they are important. But the only reason those things are important is because of the love of God and what Christ has done for us. They lose all their weight just as a base theological principle. Okay? That's why in Revelation chapter 2, when he's talking to the church at Ephesus, he blasts them. And they had everything perfect as far as their theology and doctrine goes. But he still blasts them and says, you have forgotten your first love. He didn't say you have forgotten the first doctrinal principles of eschatology. He said you have forgotten your first love. He says it's not the doctrine and theology, the correctness of it, that marks you as one of my children. It's the love of God that the world can't comprehend that marks you as this. It's the fact that you're caring for naked and poor and destitute people who have no one else to care for them, just as Christ cared for a bunch of people who had no one else to care for them. Why Christ is healing lepers when they're outcast outside of the city and no one would touch them or come near them. Why Christ is touching dead bodies when it would make him spiritually or ritually unclean. Why Christ would come up to poor and needy, to children and old people, to everyone that he encountered here in this world. He would come up and touch and heal and help people who had no one else to care for them. And if we call ourselves Christians, that means we look like he did. We do what he did. We don't do it because somehow that's going to get us something more in heaven or it's going to gain us our entry in heaven. We do it because our home is heaven. We're marked aside. We're different than everybody else. It's not just bound up in the fact that you don't smoke and you don't cuss and you don't drink. It's not, it had nothing to do with that. It comes back to loving those who have no one to love them, caring for those who have no one to care for them, doing good works in that manner. So that's the whole, that's when you look at that, that's what Christ lists out. So we talked about with individuals and we talked about in all of this, individuals, as we said, the reason I went the way that I did with it is because it kind of builds. You've got individuals that then individuals make up families and then families make up the church. Okay, individuals and families bring up and make up what the church body is. So we looked at individuals and I'm going to run through it briefly. But we looked at individuals and this is, again, something else that I want us to grab as we go forward and look at any and all of this. In Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 17 or starting in verse 18, this is what is called the Great Commission. In verse 18, he says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them," these are the apostles, "saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now, the word there, to teach all nations, okay? "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them." Now, number one, we recognize this is technically, specifically, and narrowly spoken to the apostles at this point, okay? However, there are parts of this that are not just restricted to the apostles, okay? That word teach all nations, and that's, again, it's if you look at it and you look at the Greek and you look at what other versions may use that word in the Greek means to make a disciple, okay? To make a disciple. The reason that it is important for us to look at the true definitions of some of these words is because, like the word patience, we think of patience, and it bugs me in the KJV more than anything, the patience word, because we think of patience and we think, like, okay, I'm just going to twiddle my thumbs and I'm going to rest and I'm not going to get angry and I'm not going to get aggressive. And that's what it means to be patient, because that's what we have adopted as the word patient here in this world today. Okay, it means that if I have a trying time come along, if something's bothering me, well, I need to be patient. I just need to wait. If I got a long line at Walmart, don't get impatient. Don't jump, scream, yell, holler, fight, pitch a fit. Get onto that woman who's got 23 items and the 20 items are only lane, okay? That you're just gnashing and gnawing of teeth. Don't you know it's 20 items and you've got 23, curse upon you and your family. That we'd say, oh, that's not being patient. I'm just supposed to be patient. I'm supposed to grip my teeth and I'm supposed to stand there and I'm supposed to just wait for it, and because Jesus is going to bless me in my patience. Not what the word means at all, okay? That has nothing to do with what patience means in the biblical context of the New Testament, where a lot of these words are used. The word means a endurance, a perseverance, a pushing through, a continuance. Completely different meaning. It means that when he says be patient in tribulations, that's not just, well, I'm just going to sit by and wait this thing out and see if God will make it pass over. No, it means you fight through it. Instead of waiting for the hurricane to pass over or underground, you're actually walking and pushing through the hurricane, looking to Christ as our sufficient aid. So that, some of those words, they have bigger meanings than just what we think of in the 21st century. Here, teaching, same thing. To make a disciple is much more different than, well, I'm just going to teach you something. I'm just going to go forth and just teach it. I'm just going to say, hey, here it is. I'm presenting it to you in a good, professorial way. I'm going to lecture you and teach you about Christ, and then it is what it is with you. No, that has a different meaning when you say make a disciple. That is an active, engaging, participatory, I'm in your face, we're talking about Jesus kind of a thing, okay? And that's why I think it's important to grab. That is something that supersedes the apostles, okay? That goes beyond the apostles. We're going to get into that, but have that revolving in your mind when we're talking about individuals and families. With individuals, we talked about being single and being married, and we talked about how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 32 and 33, he says, I would prefer, or I would have you to be without carefulness or with no concern, okay? He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things of that that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And we talked about individuals being married and unmarried. Paul is not condemning married people. He's not preaching a life of celibacy. He's not doing anything like that. God made marriage in the beginning. God said it wasn't good for man to be alone. God put a wife in this world because man needed help, okay? And that's from Genesis, okay? Paul is not bashing that. Paul is saying, though, a very clear, precise statement that every single person needs to grab. If you're single, quit trying and worrying and watching romantic comedies with Tom Hanks and whoever else and trying to pine away your life as far as, oh, when am I going to get married? Oh, when am I going to get a woman? Oh, when am I going to get my, or, oh, I need a man, or oh, I need this. Is quit worrying about that. I would have you to be without care or without concern about these things. Quit worrying about them. When God is working and moving in your life, he'll get you a wife, he'll get you a husband when you need one. Quit worrying and fighting and resting and watching romantic comedies and crying on the couch and yada yada yada. Instead, use your singleness to serve the Lord. You are unhindered in your service. It's a good hindrance, but it is a hindrance, okay? And we talked about that a little bit last time. Quit worrying about it. Serve God. Greatest opportunity when we're single in college and those kind of times to run hard, full bore, no interruptions towards serving and pursuing Christ, getting as close as we could possibly ever get with him, getting near to him and serving him and loving other people. It's easy to do when you're single. And individuals as married, we talk, then you got other responsibilities, but there are other responsibilities, but they're just different avenues to serve Christ, okay? Now you're ministering and you're caring for your wife, you're ministering and caring for your husband, you're spiritually caring for both each other, you have kids, and now you're ministering and making disciples of your children. All these things work together in that way. We're all working in different avenues and different places. God has given us different gifts. He's called us to different places. Some of us are at the house. Some of us are at work. Some of us are at school. Some of us are wherever. Some of us have family. Some of us don't. Some of us has friends. Some of us don't. Some of us has all these different places that we have avenues God has put us. He's gifted us as he has gifted us to use our gifts for his glory. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 6, he says, I'm just going to flip over there and read it along with you. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. We'll get there by and by when the morning comes. Romans chapter 12, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether you have prophecy, then prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, then minister. He that teaches, teach. He that exhorteth, exhort. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity or with cheerfulness, without being grudgingly doing it, okay? He that ruleth, or he that is a master, someone who is over someone else, you do it with diligence. You're not wishy-washy. You're not someone who is a flake or who does it one way one day and one way another day, who has partiality towards other people. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. There is no such thing as begrudging mercy, okay? There is no such thing, I'm just doing this because this is what God says I'm supposed to do, but I really don't like you. No. You know why? Because God didn't do that with us. And he very well could have, all right? You just go back to the Old Testament. There's plenty of times where he's like, I really don't like y'all. In fact, he talked to Moses one time. He said, you know what? How about we just start over? How about I just do this whole flood thing again? We'll just wipe it all out. We'll start all over with you, Moses. You look pretty solid. Let love be without, and I don't like that word, but without hypocrisy. Simply what it means. Four-letter word for a 20-letter word. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be affectioned, kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep, be of the same mind one toward another, another. Mind not high things, but condescend of men to men of low estate. And all that means is do not be, think of yourself more highly than you should, but kind of go down and remember that you are not all that, and that there are people who you may see that are quote unquote under you, and they're really not. Okay. And just always remember, Christ looked at the elites and said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And he says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, you saw at the very beginning, he talked about using your gifts. God's gifted everyone differently. Your gift is not my gift. My gift is not your gift. Some of us may share gifts, but we've all been given gifts. We've all been placed in places. We've all been called to jobs and schools and works and friends and families that are different from everybody else's. And instead of looking at everybody else's gifts and everybody else's positions and going, oh, I wish I was there. Oh, I wish I had that gift. Oh, I wish I could do this. Oh, I wish. God said, I gave you your gift in your place for my purpose. He said, I gave you the gift of exhortation because I need you to exhort. And there's going to be a situation in your life that's not going to be in somebody else's life. So use your gift. Quit worrying about everybody else's. Quit trying to have everybody else's. Use your gift. But use your gift. Do we catch that? He didn't say, I'm giving you this gift just for the fun of it. He didn't say, I'm giving you this gift through faith just because I just think it would be neat if you had it, because it'll come in really useful for me when you're sitting on the bench and you're not doing anything. No. He gave the gift for the purpose of it being used. So we talked about with individuals in that using our gifts in the way God has called us to. We talked about volunteering and giving. We talked about World Vision and Compassion International, two organizations that are amazing organizations. They were really, really, really good to give our money to budget out. Go ahead and budget out, as we said, in your budget. Get fiscally responsible. Get Dave Ramsey on you. Get 10%, okay, or more, whatever you want to give. Get it budgeted. This is to God, for God's purpose. He's prospered me, and I'm returning it to him as he ordained eons ago. Do that for the glory of God. Do it in whichever fashion and whichever place we may see. The church, which we're going to get to later, will end up redistributing the wealth, so to speak. Okay? The church is here to help facilitate and guide that. However, adopt a kid on World Vision. Help someone in Compassion International. Give your money to the Pregnancy Crisis Center. Give it, donate, help, volunteer, use what God has given you in your fashion for what God would have you to do. Take what God has given you and return it to him. If God's given you a brilliant organization and leading type of mindset, well, then get organized and help lead somebody, okay? If he's giving you just the time and the ability to volunteer, you have endless hours with nothing to do, well, then get off the couch and quit watching reruns of The Big Bang Theory and let's go do something, okay? So that's individuals. As individuals come together, they make up families. The family unit is really interesting because as you are a family, number one, you have your own little small sphere immediately of people that you are discipling and mentoring to, your kids, your wife, your husband. You also have your family around you that you get brought together. Two families become one. Two fleshes become one. That brings two families together, which means that you've got more spheres of influence to get involved in. Also, you'll notice that as you start having, if you and when you start having kids, or if you have kids and they're older now or whatever it may be, you start getting pulled into things because you are a family, okay? Because you have kids or because you have so-and-so or whatever, you start getting pulled into stuff, all right? So you get pulled into things at work. You get pulled into things that with kids. Kids start playing ball and all this stuff. You get pulled in with other people. All these different places where you have spheres of influence. As a married couple, then you have the husband who we call out to be, or God calls out to be, the responsible leader, the leader of the family, and the one who's going to be hopefully providing for that family if the situation is there. But in that situation, now you've got a person who is in that house, now out of the house, at work, in another sphere of influence. So you see how it kind of, the family unit builds it out. It starts getting you, it starts sucking in other people into your little realm. And that's a good thing. I've not ever really gotten this historically or just, you know, found, okay, well, Josephus says and yada, yada, yada. But what I have heard as far as hearing about Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, talked a lot about early Christians and hearing about other Christian stories around the first centuries. What you would find is like at Rome, okay, the way that Rome got changed over the years, okay, from being a which it always was somewhat pagan and godless, but from a pagan, godless, just completely off track to having these very, very strong, influential sections of Christianity in them, okay? And having it to the point where eventually, even though, again, it's probably more of a political move than it was a God-honoring move, but you end up having some man like Constantine, who was the emperor of Rome, he ends up declaring it a Christian nation, you know, all this stuff. This didn't happen just because Paul came rolling through town one day, okay? It happened because families on the local level, neighboring next to non-Christian families, began to influence their non-Christian families by the way they acted. And like I said, there was a historical account of a family over here, you know, who's not a Christian, who continues to worship, you know, continues to worship Saturn and all these other people. And they're over here and they've got five or six wives because it was okay to do that in Rome. You know, it was okay to have a wife and then have some, you know, people on the side. And so you had all this stuff going on and they were looking at their families and realizing their families were a wreck and their lives were unhappy and they were joyless. And why is my family not as prosperous, as together, as cohesive, as whatever, as my neighbor? And then they start investigating it. Oh, well, my neighbor's a Christian. Well, what's a Christian? Oh, you believe in one God. What do you mean you don't have a concubine? What do you mean you don't have a mistress on the side? What do you mean you don't? Well, oh, because God says not to? Well, how does that work? I mean, how do you? And then why are your children? Why do they honor you and respect you? And why are you different than my family? And the answer was Christ. Why there's historical stories of this that I know have been recorded of places where in cities, not necessarily in Rome, but in cities, you'd have local areas where a plague would come through and everybody had backed out. All the people had run out. All the Roman soldiers had backed away and everyone had fled the city because we're getting out of this place. There's plague. And those people who are left there, who are families who have the plague, well, sorry, you're done for. No medical care. Nobody's going to come help you. Nobody's going to give you a drink of water while you're dying. We're not going to come near you. You've got the plague. We're going to let everybody die. And then we'll come through and we'll burn it out. But there was an interesting account from a Roman general who was in a city and said, yeah, we pulled everybody back just for safety's sake, but it is interesting. There's this group that call themselves or worship a god named Christos. And they're staying in the cities and they're caring for these people who have the plague. They're staying behind when all of us have left to care for the dying and the sick who have the plague. That's how families in the first centuries made an impact on the world. That's how the apostles, when they were described as the men who turned the world upside down, that's how they did it. It wasn't because they came riding through with a lovely political slogan or they were backed by some conservative Christian majority. It wasn't that. Families on a local level who, when no one was caring for plague victims, they were going to care for them. When no one was helping the poor, they were going to help them. When it came to the family unit, when it came to the worshiping of God and those kind of things, there was Christ and I'm living for Christ. I'm loving God with all my heart, mind, and soul. My family's going to do that as well. And just, you know, kind of coincidentally, their families were blessed and others were not. Because the family was following after God. So the family unit is very important, not just in our local discipling of our own immediate family, which is extremely important, but also in the outreach of people around us. If you look over in Acts chapter 18, this gets back to what I was talking about with go out and make disciples, okay? Because people will immediately go, oh, well, that's just the apostles, and that has nothing to do with, we don't believe in a great commission, or we don't believe we're on mission, or we don't believe any of that. Well, you know, blah, blah, blah. Acts chapter 18. You got two people introduced at the beginning of Acts chapter 18 called Aquila and Priscilla, okay? I have yet to find anywhere in the New Testament, and it might be there, and I just might not be able to find it. I have yet to find anywhere in the New Testament where Aquila, who was the husband, and Priscilla, the wife, were ever ordained elder, bishop, leader of a church. Never in the record do I find that he was a preacher. I never find that he was called out. It's not like Timothy or the others. It's never represented in that. I can't assume that he is a preacher. Okay? The Bible does not say that. You have a husband and a wife who get transplanted out of Rome because the emperor at the time kicked all the Jews out and said, you got to go somewhere else. So they land in Corinth, okay? And they land in some other places, but they land in Corinth. By the time Paul's coming through, Paul comes through, they tag along with Paul, then they go to some other areas and some other cities. But you have this husband and this wife going around with Paul and serving in that ministerial fashion. You then, if you get over into Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, come to another time when a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was not a Christian. And being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He was a Jew who had been brought up in the scriptures, and he had heard and believed John and was following after John. But like a bunch of John's disciples, they stopped short of really knowing. Either they never came in contact or they willfully did not follow after Jesus, okay? Which was the whole point of John's message. John's message was, I'm baptizing you, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then follow him that comes after me, who's the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Some of his disciples did that and some of them didn't. Apollos was one of them. But man, he's going around and he is preaching John's baptism. He is laying it on some people, some Jews in the synagogues. He's saying, repent, be baptized. Repent, be baptized. Well, in verse 26, it says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. This is at Ephesus. Whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. And when he, that would be Apollos, was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. How did Apollos get to where he was? Because a little married couple named Aquila and Priscilla expounded to him the word of God more perfectly. So Aquila and Priscilla, who, as I said, have never been recorded as being a preacher and his wife, okay, find a guy while they're sitting in the synagogue, listen to him preach the scriptures, but he's not hitting it on all cylinders because he's not following it up with Christ, because he stopped short of John's baptism. He has stopped short of believing in the Messiah. He stopped short of preaching the Messiah for whatever reason. And what do? This married couple, believers in Jesus Christ, followers of Paul, they take him off to the side and they say, let me tell you about Jesus. They made a disciple of Apollos by taking him aside and expounding unto him Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how you get any clearer than that. There is nothing ambiguous about that. It's very simple. It is the most simplest form of evangelism we have. It is the earliest and simplest form of evangelism. It is people who believe in Jesus Christ taking other people who have not believed in Jesus Christ and preaching to them Jesus Christ. That's making a disciple. There was no 10-step training process. There was no class. There was no, anything. They just took him aside and said, let me just tell you about Jesus. And they told him about Jesus. And he believed and he walked forward from them preaching Jesus. And God used him in the gifts that he had given him to work mightily in these areas. We fast forward a few chapters and you'll get over into 1 Corinthians. And what's the big dispute in Corinth? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. So this man who was a great preacher, called ordained, at least in my mind, called ordained man of God, he is the subject of conversation in 1 Corinthians and subject of division, unfortunately, because people liked his preaching more than Paul's or Peter's. He wouldn't have been preaching Jesus Christ if Aquila and Priscilla hadn't preached to him Jesus Christ. So it was the family, the couple, the married group, Priscilla and Aquila, who expounded unto him more perfectly the things of Jesus Christ. And from then on, he believed it and professed it. Also, I want you to notice the fact that there was no separation in there. There was no Aquila told Priscilla to go sit in the car, and Aquila went and preached unto Apollos the things of God. Just throwing that out there for food for thought. They together as a family working the works of God, serving God, preaching Christ, talking about Christ, took a man, expounded to him more perfectly the things of God, and that man turned out to be a great professor of Jesus Christ. I mean, that is what the family does. But I think over the years we have either not taught it enough or we have just been lazy and not wanted to hear it enough. But that is what we're here to do. God does not bless you to be a family so that you can feast upon your own lust and your own desires and your own wants and your own selfishness. He made you a family because he wants you to be used as a family for his glory. Immediately in the discipling, this kind of gets back to the verses like where Paul will say that the woman is saved in childbearing, okay? That whole saving in childbearing has nothing about I have children, therefore I go to heaven, okay? It has everything to do with raising up the next generation of believers in Jesus Christ, that you're taking your children and you're pouring on them the things of Jesus Christ and hoping and praying and trusting that God, if they are his children, he's born them again, he's filling them with the Holy Spirit, and all that hard work you've done to wrap around them is going to make them great disciples of Jesus Christ. And that they will then, as individuals and hopefully as future married people, go out and do the exact same thing, and the process turns over and over and over and over. We talk about our communities, we talk about our families, we talk about our neighborhoods, we talk about our country, and we talk about all this bad stuff in it, about how bad it is, and oh, if I just voted for a Republican, all this would be overdone. Nah. If I'd have just voted for a Democrat, all of this would be overdone. Nah. It doesn't help either. You know why? Because they're all fallen. They're all sinners in the, you know, almost like sinners in the hands of an angry God. But they're all sinners, okay? All sinners, just like me and you. The only way it works, the only impact we have is when our individuals and our families are coming together doing good works for the glory of God. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, he tells us, he says, when men see your good works, they will do what? Glorify God. That is a 1 + 1 = 2 statement out of the mouth of the Creator. When you do the good works I have made you to do, men will see them and glorify me. Very to the point, cut and dry, of who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. If you looked in Romans chapter 16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul obviously had a thing about 16 chapters. If you look at the ends of there, both of those places, he then reminds people about Priscilla and Aquila. In chapter 16 of Romans, he said, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." They had such a profound impact that it affected multiple churches of the Gentiles. And in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians in verse 19, he says, "The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So this couple was continuing to serve God. They're opening their home. They're housing home churches. They are the foundation of the churches in a lot of places. Like if you look in the church of Corinth, the church of Ephesus, they are the ones that have been kind of the linchpins, the organizers, the ones who as a family have established much in the kingdom of God. And that's what ministering through your marriage looks like. That's what it means to minister through your marriage. So how else can we minister through our families? And we talked about teaching and taking care of our kids. And that's the first step, obviously. You know, Paul even talked to his, when he's writing to Timothy and talking about the characteristics of what a preacher should be or what a bishop should be, that he should rule. It should be one who manages his own house well, because how can he be concerned or how can he take care of the things of the house of God if he can't even take care of his own house? And that principle applies to everyone, every leader, every male in the house. It applies to them as far as leading their families. If you can't disciple your own kids, you can't disciple someone else's kids, okay? If you can't disciple your own wife, you don't need to be trying to disciple someone else's wife. And what I mean by that is that if you're trying to disciple all these people outside of your home, when you're not discipling your own home, you're forfeit. You're worthless. trying to evangelize the world before we evangelize our home. That's what the condemnation to that bishop is. If the bishop's out here trying to be the greatest supporter of the church and everyone else, but his family is in tatters, he's not representing Christ well. So how do we minister outside the walls of our families? In the next 45 seconds, go to church. The best good work a family can do is worshiping together. You've probably heard it before, but a family that worships together stays together. You're not, and I'm talking about truly worshiping. I'm not talking about coming as a family just to sit on the bench and enjoy the ambiance of this building, okay? Coming together as a family in unified in our belief, unified in our conviction, unified in our need for Christ, knowing that from the youngest baby to the oldest person in the family, they all need Christ, they need forgiveness. As we talked before about worship, the word being proskuneo, which means to get down and bow, to humble oneself, almost as if a dog licking a master's hand. That is the attitude of worship. Now, are we doing it? That's the question. Is the family coming to church to do that? Is the family coming as a family to do that? Now, circumstances are what they are. There's, if you want a really great one, there's times when my wife and family will be here and I may be somewhere else. There is also a reason why I've cut back a lot of my appointments, because it's not good for me to constantly be traveling around to 15 other churches, concerned with 15 other churches by myself while my wife and my family stay here. Now, circumstances are what they are. Sometimes it happens, but that's not a good long-term solution. It's not going to work. The family has to worship together. We also have to engage, and we talked about this with your families and your neighbors. You have to engage in the neighborhood that you've been placed in, where God has called you to. God blessed you with a home. God blessed you with a neighborhood. God blessed you with neighbors, and hopefully we're ministering to those neighbors. If you look back, and like we saw with Priscilla and Aquila, they're out there. They're doing stuff with people around them. That's how everything got established. They're having a house opened up and saying, hey, we're having church in here today. Y'all come on in. Probably using those exact same words. If you look in Romans chapter 12, kind of what we talked about before, but especially in those verses 14 through 15 or 14 through 18, you have, and I'm kind of paraphrasing with some of these, but 14 through 18, you have this list out of all things that are you doing stuff with other people, not by yourself. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You know, you can't do that by yourself. You can't do that on your own. It's rejoicing with those. That means other people, okay? But it is an idea, a conviction of being with other people, rejoicing with them when they rejoice, weeping with them when they weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Again, got to have other people to do that. Do not be haughty, or do not be overzealous, convicted of yourself, thinking of yourself a whole lot. But associate with the lowly. Do not pretend to be wiser than you are. That's always a good one to remember. Repay no one evil for evil. Commend what is honest in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. All that requires you getting out of the lazy boy. It requires you out of your home. It requires you out of your sphere. It requires you out of your comfort zone. You go back and you think about go forth unto all nations. The Jews and the people there had to get up and leave. They had to go. They had to go to random cities in the first century, which, you know, they don't have cable TV and power back then. So you're talking about nasty, old, dilapidated places that they're traveling hours upon hours on, walking, riding on donkeys, all these things. They got up, though, and left for one purpose, the cause of Jesus Christ, to make disciples of all nations. And we're not doing this because we're not reaching out to our families and our neighbors just because we want people to come sit on our pews in this church and say we've got 200 members versus 20 members, okay? That's not the purpose. Now, I've said before, and I always hold to this, and I probably will die continuing to say this. You know, people will talk about it's not about numbers, and I absolutely disagree with them, okay? I really do believe it is all about numbers, because as you saw in the Great Commission, the idea was go to all nations making disciples. There was numbers involved with that. God wanted, sent out his people to teach other people so that other people would know more about Jesus Christ. So he had an inherent kind of desire for numbers. He wanted his people taught the things of God. If you teach other people and they believe in Jesus Christ, you have increased your numbers. It's just, that's statistics. That's math. You can't avoid that. So it is about numbers. We want people to know about Jesus, or we should. That's the whole point. That's what we're here to do, is for other people to glorify God by the good works we're doing. But it's not just, I just want people in here. It's not just that I just want, you know, people sitting on the pews. It's that I want disciples. I want people whose lives have been changed by the gospel. Another little thing that you can do, and we talked about giving, and as a family, obviously that's something that should be, again, part of your family budget. You should sit down with the kids. You should say, hey, this is where we're divvying up this money. We're taking this 10% because God has blessed us, and we're returning it to him. We're giving it to other people, giving it to the church, giving it to organizations, whatever we may do. Get your kids around the computer and, you know, sign up and adopt a kid from World Vision. That kind of thing. Making the family, making the kids, making everybody aware, this is what we do as a believer in Jesus Christ. We follow him, and we help and love other people. But also something that I think is fun that we'll close with, and something that I call random act of kindness, and you've probably heard me talk about it before, but it's my contrary to random acts of violence. Okay, you've ever heard of that? People just had random acts of violence, you know, just went off the cuff and started hurting people. So instead of random acts of violence, we have random acts of kindness. One of my favorite ones to do, and I'm not doing this to brag on myself, it's just because I think it's fun. It would be fun if you did it too. One of my best all-time favorite things to do, and it bugs me when I can't do it, is if I go through a drive-thru somewhere when I'm coming home from Sunday or something like that, coming from a preaching trip or something, sometimes they'll give me cash, and if I got cash, what I'll do is I'll come through the drive-thru, and as I'm getting my lunch, then I'll give them an extra 20 or 30 or 40 bucks, and I'll leave it with the register, and I'll say, hey, the next people, till it runs out, they all get lunch on me, okay? Random act of kindness. You know what? That doesn't get anybody in the pews. That doesn't get any credit. I mean, nobody walks away from that and goes, and I want you to write, I wrote my name on it. And you said, Adam Kinsall gave you this 20 bucks and believe in Jesus or go to, I didn't say anything like that. Random act of kindness. It has no bearing on my popularity, my end game. It doesn't put people in pews. But what it does is hopefully, and what I always pray about it is that this will help somebody in their need at this time. Even if it's someone who's a millionaire, but they come through there and they didn't have to pay for their meal. And after that, it just made them, I don't know, feel better about the world. Maybe they go give all their money to the poor or something. I don't know how it's going to work out or how God will use it, but I just think it's fun to do. And those are the kind of things, random acts of kindness. Take care of people who can't be taken care of. Give a big tip to a waiter or a waitress. You know, they're not millionaires, okay? They work hard, long hours, and they get very little respect, and then they get thrown up on or dumped food on, okay? So it's not fun. So take care of them. Give them a big tip. Change their life that day. Maybe it won't make an impact at all, but at least you and I are thinking of ways that we can take what God has given us as a family and return it unto other people. And use it in a way that you're looking at your kids and going, look, this is what we're going to do today. This is how we're going to help today. This is how we're going to serve today. This is how, as a family, we are going to represent Jesus Christ because of all that he has done for us. May God bless us to continue to work on these things.